Well, if you're not ready after that, I don't know if you ever will be. Amen? That's one of my kids' favorite family worship songs. And I feel like I've heard many kids say that's one of their favorites as well. Absolute classic and thankful for its word. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 3. I know if you are a church member here, you might let out a groan because we're taking another break from the book of Romans this week. But as much as it's been slugging me recently, I felt a need to be slugged by John instead. And we will this morning. This is not a Mother's Day sermon. I know taking a break on Mother's Day might think that it is. This is just something the Lord has laid on my heart. It did not actually go the way I initially thought when I opened this text. And yet, I think the Lord has much to teach us from His Word. We'll be back in Romans 2 next week. And then the following week, at the end of May, we're going to have a special guest preacher by the name of Adam Page of social media fame and podcasting fame. He's also a pastor, but that's my brother, and he hasn't preached here in, I think, over 3 years, and so really excited about that opportunity coming at the end of May. So, John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 22 through 36 this morning. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Oh, Father, how our hearts need to hear this. We thank you that your word is sufficient, Father, that is breathed out by you, profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. And that is our goal, Father, that we would be trained to be more like your Son through the proclamation, the hearing of the beauty of your word. We thank you for its power to do that and for your Spirit illuminating it into our eyes so we might see you for who you are. We love you and we praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'd like for us to, in order to see this story for what it is, kind of set the story somewhat in our time. Again, not so we could just understand what's being taught, but I want us to feel this passage. I want you to imagine with me that John is this great missionary. John the Baptist is this church planter who is called to give his life to do what God wanted him to do. And so John the Baptist takes this huge step of faith and goes into ministry. Just imagine he's a leader, he's a pastor, a minister, church planter, and something really clicks for him. He has a strong message, a strong sense of calling, and immediately John receives reception from the people around us. People are just buying in absolutely to what this man has to say to them. Now, early in his ministry, there are some adopters of that message, some of his very first followers of the message that John the Baptist is preaching. And because they're some of the earliest adopters, they serve some of those mission-critical roles at the very beginning of his ministry. So they're dependable, they're sacrificial, greatly sacrificial. Any sort of startup ministry has those people who play those foundational roles. And so some of those first followers of John would have had to do that. They would have to get the word out to organize what the ministry of John was going to be. And so the ministry gathers and John starts to see significant ministry growth. If you were to ask any of his followers or even the crowd that began to assemble and hear what John was saying, they would say, this is a person who is adding great value to life. This is a person who is upsetting the status quo. But God is with him. God is present there and God is moving in our midst. So John's on this great mission. He's given this message of the need for renewal, the need for turning, the need for personal transformation. He's seeing lives changed. He has this generous heart, it seems, even towards others. And then one day, his cousin comes. And nobody really knows who his cousin is, but this cousin is named Jesus. Nobody's really paying attention to him, but John stops everything he is doing and says, every single one of you that is here listening to me, now you need to listen to him. You need to listen to his message. You need to pay attention to the books he's writing. Read those instead of mine. Draw your attention to him. John just gives this ringing endorsement that this man is from God. My cousin, who you haven't even heard about, he is the authoritative representative to us from God. And when John announces this, inevitably what happens is that some people stop following John and they start following Jesus. They begin to transfer some of their loyalty in that direction. And at least that has to be in part based on John giving all of his credibility, all his weight, all his authority to Jesus. So again, just imagine you're one of those very first followers. You were with John the Baptist from the beginning. You sacrificed for John to be known. I mean, you got the word out, you did everything he needed you to do, and now he's just pointed to somebody else. And then as you watch, as Jesus begins to gain greater reception and greater people start paying attention to him, there's a real traction for ministry with this Jesus. He seems to have even greater growth. In fact, there's even rumors that this Jesus is doing the things that John never did. He's doing signs and miracles. And so the attention changes. Even the money and resources that might have been directed to John now get transferred towards Jesus' ministry. So maybe you're one of those first followers of John, and you hear somebody talking, and they allude to John the Baptist, and they say, man, he was something, but he doesn't even compare to Jesus. We've never seen anything quite like Jesus. If you were a follower of John the Baptist in that moment, I wonder exactly what you're thinking. I wonder what it is that's going on in your heart. In fact, we actually know some of the questions his followers were asking. We know exactly what it is they were wrestling with. And I think in that, what we have this morning is an opportunity. Because as John hears what his first followers were thinking, the way he responds calls you and I to look into our own hearts. And then what John does so masterfully well is he kind of lets us gauge what's going on in our own heart and then draws our attention where it belongs to Jesus. So hopefully I've given you some idea. We've now felt the story or seen the context, and so maybe we feel it a little bit more. But let's reread it and dig in a little bit more, starting in verse 22. Verse 22 says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he remained with them and baptized. So Jesus was giving authoritative action towards baptism. This is a little bit different from the baptism of John. The baptism of John was more personal renewal. Jesus's was what we talked about last week. It was identification with him. It's why we say you are renamed at the baptism ceremony with the triune God. When we baptize in Jesus' name, we are wanting to say, I identify with him. So John didn't quite baptizing. That's what we see in verse 23. Look at the verses there. John the Baptist is still baptizing. It says, now John was also baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. the writer of the gospel actually is going to give us a window now into the when of this story. When did this happen in the ministry of Jesus? That's critical. That detail in verse 24 is not at all unimportant. See, Jesus had not yet walked on water. He had not yet fed 5,000 people. He had not yet heard Peter say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had not yet raised Lazarus from the dead. These are in the very early days of Jesus' ministry. And so John the Baptist is teaching and baptizing, and so is Jesus. But Jesus has not gained the head of steam he would have by the end of the gospel. And then it says in verse 25, "Then there arose a dispute." I think that's a relatively polite way of saying there was an argument. We might anticipate that being between John's followers and Jesus' followers, but that's not actually what it says, is it? Look at verse 25. "Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification." What's implied here is that the Jews are basically wondering, "John, what are you doing here? What authority do you have to be baptizing? Like, what's your goal in all this? What's your end game?" And I think when John's disciples hear, they hear this question again, I wonder if they just sighed deeply and thought, "Come on, we got to validate ourselves again. I mean, John's already explained what he's doing. John's already told you what commission he has. And now we need to rehash this whole thing again." It's one thing to have to answer the question when it seems like you're on the rise in your ministry, when everyone's paying attention to you and you're gaining popularity. It's quite another when you're getting those questions about your ministry and things are not on the rise. Things are declining by the way of popularity. It seems like this just pushes John's disciples over the edge. So they go and they talk to John about it. And they say this in verse 26. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Do you hear what they're saying? They're saying, "Something's changed, John. Everyone who is really interested in our message and in what we're doing, they're all going after Jesus now. They're paying attention to him now. John, the problem is you can't even really say anything or do anything about it because you're the one that endorsed him to begin with. You're the one that puts your seal of approval on him." So we're left thinking after verse 26, what is John's response going to be? I think it's really helpful for us to look at exactly how he responds to that, because I think in his response, we're going to learn some things about ourselves. See, I don't think the primary lesson of John 3 here is if you ever find yourself baptizing near the Jordan River and Jesus is baptizing on the other side, don't have a problem with that. Right, that's okay. I don't think that's the message here. I think he goes much deeper, and it's actually going to press on our hearts to understand, are we like John's disciples, particularly when it comes to ministry? I recognize that John's disciples had some expectation of how this might go down. And I think that's why they're really bothered at the instant popularity of Jesus. What they were experiencing did not match their expectations. It's really hard to really analyze what we expect to get out of life. But I think one of the expectations, based on John's response, that I think the disciples had and that you might have as well, is the first thing I want to consider this morning. One of our expectations that we may not experience is often we think we deserve better than what we're getting. You and I, we tend to think we deserve better than what we're getting. So think about this in light of John's followers. They know the early days. And now they see all these diminishing crowds. They sense we're losing steam here. We're losing momentum. A person who actually is gaining steam is a person we gave his start to anyway, at least in their minds. You can imagine them saying, "We put in the effort. We worked hard at this. We don't deserve our popularity to decrease." Let's face it, life will take us down that road sometimes, won't it? Where we look around and we feel like we're losing. We feel like there is nothing I did to deserve that. We look around and wonder, "God, why are you doing this? I didn't deserve this. Something goes wrong. We think, look, I put in the effort, Lord. I tried. I'm looking at someone in a similar stage of life as mine, and I go, that doesn't seem right. I deserve at least what they're getting, if not more. It's a tough spot for us. And what actually moves our heart off of getting stuck in that I deserve better spot, I've earned something better than what I'm getting spot, is the gospel. Understanding what our sin has earned is death. What our sin has earned is an eternity apart from God. And even as we look deeper, I think as we even as Christians examine the continual struggle for us to feel like we deserve more, something that can often move us off of that and undermine that earning sense is practicing contentment. When we are content is when we really start to understand what we deserve. What's interesting about contentment is that contentment only comes when we realize that everything we do have is a gift. That's what makes us content. That's the mentality, which then makes us deal with this whole earning thing. Listen to what John says. This is John's reply to them saying, hey man, everyone is going after Jesus. Look what he says in verse 27 of the text. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven, from God. Don't you see two entirely different mindsets here? There's the mindset of, oh, I've earned something. I deserve it. And the polar opposite of that is everything is a gift. So many philosophies, even religions, will take us down the road of you get what you deserve. That's karma, right? You've earned that, and that's the way many think eternity works, but the gospel takes us down a much different road. We want to kind of trade in the currency of rights of what we have earned and deserved, but actually it doesn't take very long in evaluating to our life to realize that that's a worthless currency before God. In fact, thinking you've earned a lot before God is like having a stack of Monopoly money. I guess you could spend it on some make-believe game, but it's not real. Thinking you have earned or deserved anything from God buys you no immediate satisfaction. You're still left in the same place. It also buys nothing for you spiritually as well. Because the reality is, if you trot out everything you've earned, it's not as if God's going to go, wow, I was so clueless about how much you've done. And you know what? Now that I think about it, man, you really do have this whole thing nailed, don't you? I had no idea. Do we really think we can spin that and God be impressed? I mean, what about our eternity? Heaven will not be a celebration of humans saying, look at what I deserved. I earned all of this. I am getting what is right. That will not be heaven. Oh, how different it is when you see things as a gift from God. When you can say with John, everything anybody does have is a gift. You begin to go to the Word and you look at verses like Philippians 4:19, which tells us, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You begin to hear the words of Jesus where he says in Matthew 7, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You go into the realm of Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And then you get into process verses like Romans 8, verse 32. Thinking he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The logic is this, that the cross is meant to take us out of the realm of what we deserve and cause us to look into the heart of our good, good Father. So John could see the blessing of God in his own life and his ministry, but then he could see what God was doing through Jesus, and he says, what have we ever received that we could have earned to begin with? So what are our expectations? can kind of get rattled right now by saying I deserve better, more and more. John says, see everything in your life as a gift. So we have John's disciples going, wait a minute. John, everybody's going after Jesus. But there's another expectation that John's going to address. Not only the expectation that we often think we deserve better than what we're getting. The second expectation I believe he addresses is the expectation we have where we think we should be at the center. We think we should be at the center. The center of what, you ask? I say the center of everything. I mean, how often do we think, even if we don't say this publicly, but how many of our actions show we think everybody should just get on board with our agenda? That everybody should really admire us as a person. Everyone should give us prominence. People should be taking note of us. I wonder if John's disciples looked in and thought, my goodness, we were the ones that got to the Jordan River first. We're the ones who planted, who tilled spiritually. We were working hard. We are the ones who broke the ground. We had the passion. We had the calling. And now we're just kind of being moved over to the side. Notice even the exaggeration. Everyone, all are going after Jesus now, John. Being at the center of the world is what we want. But it's tough because life is fickle. People are fickle. You may be popular at one moment and displaced in another. In fact, it reminds me, I know it's a trite thing, but before I had kids and when I had money, I was a jersey collector. If you look in my closet now, you'll see many different obscure baseball, basketball, and football jerseys that probably don't fit anymore. Because I was also skinny before I had kids. Not really, but skinnier. But jerseys are very expensive. One of the easiest ways I learned to con the system of buying jerseys, though, was to buy them the week after a player was traded. Right after they were traded from one of my teams to another team, I would go to a sporting goods store, go straight to clearance, and see if any of those jerseys were those guys who were good for a while for that team. And you want to know why those jerseys often went from around $100 to $25? Because there's a reason why the value changed. Yesterday or a year before, a month ago, that might have been the hot jersey. But now you can get it for 80% off because only dorks that collect old jerseys will buy them. And I wondered, did John's disciples ever feel that? We once were those that everybody was paying attention to. In fact, I think it's a metaphor for how we feel sometimes. There was this day we could go back to and everybody paid attention to us. But it's hard to come to terms when people don't want to wrap their lives around our feelings, our wants, our agenda, our perceptions of what they're thinking. As a matter of fact, the people that are often most frustrating in our lives are the ones we see very clearly are self-centered. They just think the whole world is about them. But what we fail to realize is we are that person in our nature. We still battle that person daily. We see it so well in other people, don't we? Yet it's so hard for us to see it in our own lives. I wonder, as soon as you heard the second point, as soon as the words, "we think we should be at the center," came out of my mouth, who you thought about? If you were thinking, oh, I know somebody who needs to hear this, then you're missing the point. You need to hear this. In fact, I'd even say a good part of parenting is to lovingly and firmly remind your kids, you are not the center of the universe. No matter what your grandparents tell you, you are simply not. I joke, but I tell our kids often this, and yet I'm so convicted, and I increasingly often wonder if, even though they may not say it for fear of repercussions, they're wondering if their dad's getting that same message. Well, what can help us here? How can John be okay with diminished crowds and less popularity, even when his message is good? Well, I'll tell you one way, and we see it in verse 28 of our text. John says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." So what helped John is he lived in reality. And the reality is that he was not the center of the universe. He says, I'm not the Christ. I never was. It's why I said it in the beginning. I'm the one who has been anointed and appointed, sent from God to preach salvation to the world. I'm not the Christ. I'm simply my role. My whole ministry was to point to the one who is. Now, you might have expected something different. But John says there is one who will say to the world, I will save you. And I, John says, am not him. There is one who will deliver you. I am not him. It was always my mission to prepare the way and then get out of the way. As a matter of fact, John gives us another analogy in verse 29. It's one that I love. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John says, I'm not the Christ. And furthermore, I don't think I should be at the center. I am happy and honored to be the best man in the whole arrangement. What's interesting is upon studying this, in that culture, the best man was often the one who organized and served even as the wedding coordinator and host for the wedding. How terrifying would that be in our culture, by the way? I just think immediately I was only best man in Adam's wedding, and that would have went off so terribly. But John might have even asked his followers. He might have asked them, who picks the best man? The groom does. And what an honor I was picked to go before Jesus Christ. What an honor that I was commissioned from the groom to play a role in his mission of salvation. What an honor that I get to be so close to the groom that I get to hear his voice. What an honor that I get to communicate his voice and his wishes to others. What an honor that I get to lead others in marking out how special he is. John would say, this is my greatest joy. My joy is fulfilled. My joy is complete. Getting to be the best man standing right next to the groom saying, this is the center of attention. I'm not trying to take the groom's role. My joy is at its peak when I'm doing exactly what I'm commissioned to do. Amen. It's remarkable. And I wonder, is that the same for us? Deep down, I ask, am I satisfied in pointing to the groom? Can I say my joy is fulfilled in doing whatever the groom needs? Is my joy complete if I am not the center of everybody's world? Or do I need that little recognition to say, people think you matter? Do I need a few things going favorably in my career, or in my family, so people would say that I'm the center? I mean, look, John's no robot here. In fact, he would have the same feelings we would. He's even going to wrestle with doubts and uncertainty later on when he's put into prison. But his joy here is deeply rooted in being close to Jesus. What did you expect? John says, I never expected to be the center anyway. And so when the time comes to just get out of the way for the groom, it's my deepest joy to do that. Could we say the same? One more thing we might tend to expect, and I think it's something that John addresses in our lives, is this, we tend to think that our lives should be on the rise. We think that our lives should be on the rise. I don't know how long you've walked with the Lord or identified yourself as a Christian, but it's natural for me to think life should be getting easier, not harder. It's easier for me to think life ought to be getting better, simpler, more hassle-free, especially if I'm trying to do things right. Especially if I try to do things the right way, I ought to be able to see everything getting a little bit better. But the reality is, often we don't. Often the immediate dreams we have don't come true. It's not unlikely that aging will be harder than we thought it might be. Or that a job will come up and we don't get it. Or a job never becomes available, or family blows up, even though we are giving everything we have to make it work. I'm not sure if you have to be a certain age or a certain stage of life to have the expectation that things ought to be getting better, but what complicates that is often when it piggybacks on I deserve better and things are getting worse. So what happens is we get frustrated because this isn't the script that you and I would have written. It's not the one we want to live out. And so when John looks at how his life is going, compared to the life of Jesus, it's not like he picks up any sort of animosity or anger. But I'm impressed that he doesn't even have resignation here. I mean, I would so, just as I identified with this text, I would be so tempted to at least go, well, it is what it is. Yep, you just can't win them all. But what John says in verse 30 is this: he must increase, but I must decrease. Just look at that word must. That is what needs to happen. It should be this way. If Jesus comes into the world and he is the Son of God, as he claims to be, his life trajectory should be on the incline, even as mine is on the decline. If it's a zero sum when someone wins and someone loses, mine should be declining. The purpose of God was never to have dual messiahs, kind of me and Jesus tag team in saving the world. That was never his plan. There aren't going to be two heroes to your story. There are not two main characters here. And John gets that, doesn't he? Jesus would tell us, lose your life for my sake in the gospel. That is not easy to trust. It isn't easy to adjust our expectations on anything I've just talked about. But John's not going to tell you, hey, just chalk it up to fate. What John will do is say, to help you deal with your expectations of what you thought I would be, or the way you thought your life should go, you need to see your Heavenly Father more clearly. What's more is you need to see the groom who came on a rescue mission for the bride who was going to perish had he not come. You need to see Jesus Christ and ask, what does he mean to you? If I'm not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you wouldn't identify yourself in that way, if you haven't received this gift of life and identified yourself with him, what you need most is to believe and pray for Jesus to save you. And I wonder if today, on another level, for those of us who know him, that we would receive this word affirming. Jesus, I want you to become greater, even as I become less. Lord, I will happily trade in my small story because I want to be a part of your greater story. Lord, please remind me, I must decrease and you must increase. What's remarkable about this statement is it's not as if Jesus is gaining anything in his status as this happens. Like, it's not as if Jesus needs you to increase him, to make him more powerful or more of the Son of God. No, the increase comes in our eyes, from our perspective, because we're born thinking that we as people are big and that God is small. And we fight that every day. And so we absolutely desperately need to see Jesus more clearly for who he is, as the one who actually did deserve better in his earthly life, but willingly received the punishment for our sins. We need to see him clearly as the one who, even though he is the center of the universe, took our place on the cross and sacrificed for us. As the one who is not simply there to make our lives better, but to give them their true purpose, that our lives would be given over in submission to the one whom all of life is about. My prayer this morning is that he would certainly increase our eyes, and that we would decrease, knowing ever more clearly who this great Savior is. We're going to come to a moment of silence as we close. And this morning, as a member of First Baptist Church of Green Gables, maybe you're part of our church membership team. You're one who's worshiping, growing, and serving. And I wonder in all those ministries in which you feel great ownership, as you should, if there's a temptation for you to fall in line with the things we've talked about today, if that expectation of you serving the Lord has caused you to think that you've deserved better than what you're getting, that you should be the center of that ministry and of this universe, and that everything in your life should therefore be getting better and not worse. Those of you who are not of Christ, I wonder if you're here this morning thinking, that describes me. I'm one who always thinks I should deserve better, who really does think I'm the center of the universe. After all, it's my story and my life. And I do think life should be getting better. If you just do the right things, then it'll all turn out well for you. Friends, that's not the gospel. The gospel is you've broken every law of God. You've rejected Him. And He, in His righteousness and holiness, is not one that you can sin against and it not have great damage. Right? We often compare, well, everybody sins. That's right. But sinning against God is different. If you and I are to walk to a local junkyard and take out our keys and scratch up some old rusted car that nobody wants, it's not a crime. If you and I were to go to the Tesla lot and pick out their brand new car and scratch it up with our keys, we're going to prison. The reality is, the sin is not nearly as high as the value against the one who is sinned against. So when we sin against each other, certainly we're all sinners. When we sin against God, friend, He's holy. And even the smallest sin against a holy God is condemnable. That's the bad news, but the good news is that Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, perfectly righteous in every single act, thought, and deed. He did not break any of God's law, and therefore He was not deserving of punishment and death, but willingly went to the cross to take on the punishment that you and I deserved, and then to give us the gift of His righteous standing before God, so that God could look at us and see the perfection of His Son on us, and we could have fellowship with Him again. I wonder if you've ever given your life to Christ in that way, or you've ever repented and turned away from your sins and placed your faith in the finished work on the cross of Christ where He died for the sins of His people. If you haven't, then today is a wonderful day to do that, to simply pray that prayer, Lord, I must decrease and You must increase. Lord, I must decrease as the one who thinks that I'm king of my own life, and You must increase as who You are, the King of all life. Help me to trust You. If you would simply respond to the gospel in that way, we'd love to hear about it after our service. We'll have a moment of silence to let you do business with the Lord, but we'll be down front at the end of our service to talk to you about whatever the Lord's doing in your life. Let's pray. Let's have a moment of silence, and then we'll pray together and close. Father, I thank You that in Your word You speak. Lord, I pray this word would go out in the way we live. Father, our hearts are open. Lord, we might resist this at first, knowing that our flesh wants to be at the center. Our flesh wants to say, I think I deserve more. But help us, Father, to have the heart of John the Baptist that He led us to this morning. I thank You for His words to us, and I thank You for Your Spirit in making this come alive to us. I thank You that we can live for You because of what You've done for us. Father, if there be one here who does not know You by faith, I pray that in the moment of silence or after the service, they would confess their need for You as a sinner. They would see the gift that You've given them in salvation. They would trust in Your finished work for being on their behalf, that You would change their hearts and lives to want to serve You. Lord, we love You and we thank You for Your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.